Again. My name is Andrew Shank. I'm the RUF campus minister at Western Carolina. RUF is the campus ministry of the PCA, so I'm called by this presbytery to go figure out the weird culture that is the college campus and how to communicate the gospel to them in a way that's effective and inviting and life-transforming, that highlights Jesus and his work and his call on our lives. As George mentioned, we have five kids right now. Three are our own. Our three girls, Sophie, Maggie, and Emmeline, almost seven, almost six, almost one and a half, or no, almost seven, almost four, almost one and a half. And then we currently have two foster kids that are almost 3 months old. They're twins. They're pretty good sleepers, but, you know, when you already have three other kids, plugging two more into the equation. A couple weeks ago, I spent Saturday afternoon in the back of the van trying to figure out, how do we get five car seats in here? Like, I know it's possible. Let me rearrange and try different configurations and all that stuff. And we got it worked out so that my wife could load up five children and take them somewhere. It, you know, it takes her like 2 hours to make a grocery store run. So pray for us. The hope is that we would be able to adopt these boys. We're navigating currently kind of the complexities of DSS and parental rights and visitation and all those things. But our hope would be that they will, at some point in the not too distant future, become not just foster kids, but our kids. Our passage this morning is from Genesis chapter 29, not one that we often dwell on or linger over, largely because it's one of those genealogy passages. It's this person had this person, and then this person had this person, and those are the passages that we tend to run past. You know, when I'm doing a read through the Bible in a year program, and I come to one of those genealogy chapters that has that just kind of repetitive, I just look at the names and I keep on trucking with the next chapter. But I think there's something for us to learn here this morning. And the sermon's titled The Burden of Idolatry. And so before we jump in and look at our passage this morning, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page about what idolatry is. And as Larry prayed just a minute ago, an idol is a good thing that we've made into an ultimate thing. It's something on which we've put our hope, put our significance, put our value, maybe something that we look to for meaning in life or purpose or identity. And we say, unless I have that, I have nothing. Or if I ever lose this, I lose everything. We'll talk a lot about Genesis 29 this morning and idolatry, but for now, let's read God's word. This is Genesis chapter 29, starting in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, and then she ceased bearing. Let's pray, and then we'll talk about what that means. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that it reveals to us about who you are, who we are, and what you've done to bring us back to yourself. As we look at this text this morning, as we look at the life and heart of Leah, and we pray that you would help us to know our own hearts better, and more than that, help us know your heart for us and what you've done to make it new. Do this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you're not familiar with the story of Genesis 29, that passage, as bizarre as it is on its own, sounds even more bizarre. So what I want to do at first is just make sure we're all on the same page of what happens in Genesis 29. Previous to Genesis 29 is the famous story of Jacob stealing the blessing from his older brother Esau. He tricks his father, who is going blind, to making his dad think that he's his older brother so that he can get the blessing. His older brother's not happy about that and has anger issues. And so Jacob decides he's going to get out of town for a while. So he heads east to flee the wrath of his brother. And he travels for a few days and he shows up with his flocks and herds and traveling companions at a well. And when he looks up to the well, he sees a woman. And if this were a Hallmark video or a rom-com, this would be the scene where the edges of the screen go fuzzy and the music, the strings come in and like the colors get super saturated because he sees Rachel and immediately he's in love, right? It's love at first sight. He's head over heels and he says, I've got to meet this woman. I've got to make her my wife. So he finds out that she's from the household of Laban, who actually is a relative of Jacob, and he goes to Jacob or to Laban, and Jacob says, I've got to marry your daughter Rachel. What do I need to do to make her my wife? And Laban says, well, it's better that she would go to you than somebody else we don't know. So let's do this. Why don't you work for me for 7 years? And at the end of those 7 years, you can marry my daughter. Jacob says, great. Sounds like a really good deal. I'm not going home anyway because my brother wants to kill me. Might as well work for you, and then I'll get a wife out of the deal. So, chapter 29, verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Right? He's so smitten, he's so in love that the time passes just like that. And we come to the day of the wedding. Right, it's this all-day party. Wine is probably flowing. The sun goes down, and it's time to go into the tent for what happens after a wedding. And Jacob goes into the tent, and his father or his uncle Laban, instead of sending Rachel in, sends in Leah. Leah is Rachel's older sister, and Laban puts a veil on her and sends her into the tent, and things happen. And then in the morning, Jacob wakes up, the light is coming in through the tent, and he realizes that he's been tricked. Now, verse 25 says, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. A more literal translation would be, in the morning, ah, it's Leah. And Jacob goes to his father-in-law and says, this was not the deal. What have you done to me? You've tricked me. And Laban puts on this confused face and he looks at Jacob and he says, well, surely you understand our customs, right? Like, we don't marry off the younger daughter until the older one is taken care of, right? Like, that's how we do things. But I guess I understand your confusion. Let's do this, Laban says. He says, finish your honeymoon week with Leah. And then at the end of that week, you can marry Rachel and then just work 7 more years for me, right? That's the going rate for a daughter around here, 7 years for a daughter. Jacob is upset, but he says, sure, and that's what happens. All right, and then we come to our passage where God looks at Leah and sees her condition and blesses her with children. Now, before we go any further with this story, we need to take a quick aside and talk about the words descriptive and prescriptive. Because when you're reading this story, or as I just related to you what happens in Genesis 29, if you didn't at some point go, wait, what? That's in the Bible? What are we doing? You weren't listening. Because there's some stuff in this story that should make us go, what do we do with this? Well, when you're reading the Ten Commandments, or when you're reading law sections of the Bible, or the epistles of the New Testament, or when God speaks in the Bible, when Jesus teaches, you're reading what are called prescriptive sections of Scripture, right? Do this, love your neighbor, bear with one another, forgive one another. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. They give commands, guidelines, directions, and admonitions, and they are to be obeyed. But when you're reading narrative, like what we are talking about this morning, you're reading descriptive sections of Scripture. They tell you what happened. This guy went here and he did this, and this other person reacted in this way. And this is important to keep in mind because if we try and read descriptive portions of Scripture as if they are prescriptive, we will get into all kinds of trouble. The thing to do is to filter and to look at the descriptive of portions of Scripture through the lens of the prescriptive portions of Scripture. For example, this passage does not teach that it's okay to have multiple wives. Right? Jacob, at the end of the story, ends up married to two sisters. But when we look at the prescriptive portions of Scripture, we see God speaking a lot about fidelity, about faithfulness. Right? He says of Adam and Eve, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his singular wife. Right? You get one spouse, is the teaching of the prescriptive portions of Scripture. Also, the way that women are treated and bartered, and the way that Laban treats Leah and sends her into the tent with Jacob, the prescriptive portions of Scripture have a lot to say about why that's not okay, right? It has a lot to say about the value and worth of every human being, right? It doesn't even seem in the way the story is told that women have a choice in the matter. That's just Laban and Jacob make this deal and he gets his daughters. But the prescriptive portions of Scripture have a lot to say about everyone's worth and value and voice. Singleness is not a problem, right? Laban views Leah's singleness as a problem to overcome, but to Paul, he says singleness is a gift, right? It frees you to serve God, to serve others, to serve the church, not distracted by the needs of a husband and the mess that he brings into the home. So when you come to passages like this that make you say, wait, what? Take a breath and ask what the prescriptive passages of Scripture say about what you've just read. Okay, back to our story. By the time we get to our passage for this morning, most people in the story have gotten what they want, right? Laban no longer has to care for his daughters. They're Jacob's problem now, right? Jacob is married to Rachel, who he fell head over heels for at first sight. And Rachel has a husband who is holy, devoted to her, loves her deeply, will do anything for her. But what about Leah? The way she's described in this passage, in this chapter, Genesis 29, verse 17, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. The Hebrew behind Leah's eyes were weak is really hard to translate, but basically by contrast, it means Leah is homely, Leah is plain, but Rachel was beautiful. Genesis 29, verse 30, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then the first verse of our passage this morning, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So here we have Leah, older sister overshadowed by her younger sister, stuck in a marriage with her sister, with a man who loves her sister more than her. What is her idol? What does she long for more than anything in the world? Well, as we'll see, I think it's the love of her husband. Her father viewed her as a liability and resorted to trickery to get her married. Her sister overshadows her, but if she can get Jacob's love, right, if he can just look at her like he looks at Rachel, then maybe everything will be okay for her. What's your idol? What's the thing for you about which you say, unless I have that, I have nothing? Or if I lose this, I lose everything. For some, it might be career. The respect that you get from the career that you've had, or the identity that you put in the career that you currently have, or the position you want to get in your career. I have students who, the nursing program is very big at Western, and I have students who come in saying, like, I am going to be a nurse. And they work and work and work for 2 years before they can apply to the nursing school, and they put all their hopes on getting into the nursing school. And then when they get into the nursing school, I never see them again because it's so busy and it's so intense, right? Their idol, their longing is to get into this thing, and they think that if they get it, they'll get rest and they just get more work. Or they don't get it, and they question, what am I supposed to do with my life? What am I really supposed to be, a nurse? For some, it's career. For some, it's other people's opinions of us. We love that people think of us as funny or smart or helpful or skillful or compassionate. Maybe we idolize rest or money or the finer things in life or our children or what other people think about our children or on and on and on. What is your idol? What are you getting out of bed for? What gets you excited? What do you lie to protect? When you wake up in the middle of the night and can't fall back asleep, what fears and worries spiral through your head? All of these questions help us identify what is our idol? What is that thing that we look to for hope and life and purpose? For Leah, it's the love of her husband, and that puts an incredible burden on her life. If you look at the passage now, we'll go through the names of her sons that we read about in this passage. The first, Reuben, in verse 32. Reuben means see a son. And so Leah says in verse 32, Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. See, a son. Rachel is barren, but Leah is giving him children, right? See, a son. Now my husband will love me. Her thankfulness for the child is wrapped up in what it will do for her husband's opinion of her. The second son, Simeon, verse 33. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. Simeon sounds like the Hebrew word for heard. She sees the second son merely as relief from her frustrated hopes and dreams. God has heard that my husband doesn't love me, so he gave me the next best thing, right? Another kid. The third, Levi, in verse 34. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi sounds like the Hebrew word for attached. And notice how her desperation is coming out, right? No longer, now my husband will love me. Now at least he can't ignore me. Right? He has to be attached to me. Right? I'm the only one that's given him children. He can't get rid of me. Her expectations and her hopes and what she wants is even diminishing child after child. And the tragic irony in this verse, right? Now my husband will be attached to me. He'll have to notice me. And then she called his name Levi, right? She's been naming her kids all along. Normally in the Bible, when you name kids, it's the father or the parents together that give children their names. But it's almost as if Jacob can't be bothered with anything relating to Leah, not even to name his own children. A little more about that. Normally when you name a child or when someone is named in the Bible, it's done a little bit differently. Right, normally in the Bible, occasionally you'll see God give someone a name or change someone's name. So Abraham, the father of the Israelite people, his name was Abram, but God changes it to Abraham, which means father of many. And so God is giving Abraham this clue into what he intends to do through him, right? That he's going to be the father of a great nation. Or Joshua, the name means God is deliverance or God is salvation. And so it makes sense that Joshua would be the one to lead the people of God in victory in the promised land. And it makes sense that 1,500 years later, Mary and Joseph would be instructed to name their child the Greek version of Joshua, Jesus. God is salvation. We do this today even. Our oldest daughter, her name Sophie, is short for Sophia, which is Greek for wisdom, because it's our prayer that she would be wise. Maggie is named after a character from a beloved book that we respect. And Emmeline, our youngest daughter, her name means peaceful home because it's our hope that she will have the fruit of the Spirit of peace and that other people will get to enjoy that around her. You see, usually when we name someone or when God names someone, the name is about them, right? What God is doing in their life, a hope that we have for them, a quality we hope they will treasure. Maybe we name them after someone that we know because we respect this person. We want the child to grow up to be like them. But because of Leah's idolatry, because of her tunnel vision on the love of a husband, her desperate need for it, everything in her life, everyone even, must serve the end of getting her husband to love her. So her children are not named for who she hopes they will be, but what she hopes they will do for her. Now my husband will love me. God has heard that I'm hated. Now my husband will be attached to me. It's as if when we had our first daughter in the hospital, we held her and the doctor asked, you know, what is her name? And I looked into her eyes and I said, your name is early retirement. Right? Like, this is what I want you to do for me. I want you to be so successful that I can check out early, right? Like, I want you to validate me. I want you to earn me respect and blessing. This is the burden of idolatry. Everything and everyone has to serve our idol. But look at verse 31. Verse 31 opens the passage. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. God, ever compassionate to the broken and the hurting, always kind and gracious, sees Leah's suffering and he gives her this great blessing of children, but she can't receive them as gifts, only as tools. She can't recognize them as the gifts of God. I think it's tragic that it takes her to her second son before she brings God into the equation, right? Her second son, Simeon, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he's given me this son also. As if God has only realized now the predicament that Leah is in. As if it took 2 years into marriage for him to understand her brokenness. And the fact that she has children at all is a testament to the love and goodness of God. This is the burden of idolatry. We miss out on the good gifts of our loving Father because we have tunnel vision on something other than him. We're so focused on career or people-pleasing or money or rest to give us life and joy and purpose and salvation, and so we miss the blessings showered on us every minute of every day. All those blessings that God gives show up in our lives as either opportunities or obstacles, right? As tools or as hurdles. Because we're so busy working to convince that idol to bless us that we can't see the blessings that God freely gives. What about you? Think back to that idol you identified in your life and try and zoom out a bit, right? You've narrowed down your focus, focused in on that idol. Zoom out a little bit, widen your gaze. What have you missed? What have you missed? As you've worked to squeeze meaning and significance out of your career or other people's opinions or performance or your children's success or your children's love for you, what have you picked up along the way to use as a tool that might have been a gift? Who have you seen as an obstacle that might actually have been the gift of God in your life? The tragic irony of this burden of idolatry is that we work so hard and sacrifice so much in service to gods that can give us nothing, because they are nothing. The love of a husband can't save Leah. A career might keep you busy, but it's a poor place to find your meaning. The love of your children is sweet, but don't stake your life on it, because they will move out, hopefully, someday. Idols always overpromise and underdeliver because they can't actually give you anything. They only call you to work a little harder, a little longer, give a little more, sacrifice a little more of yourself and your stuff and those around you. So what's the remedy? How do we snap out of this addiction that we have to idolatry? How do we quit seeking our meaning and significance in the gifts of God instead of the one who gives the gifts? We'll look at verse 35. And Leah conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah, and then she ceased bearing. This time, I will praise the Lord. It's what we're doing here, isn't it? It's what we're seeking to do, at least. That's why God calls us to meet together, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, to not give up meeting together, because coming here is like coming to our senses. It's like waking up in the morning after a confusing dream, where we rub the crust out of our eyes and realize that the way we've been operating just don't make sense. Of course that wasn't true. I came into the bedroom the other night after I feed the boys around midnight so that my wife can get some semblance of a full night's sleep, and then she deals with them at like 3 or 4 in the morning. And I came in and plugged the monitor in beside her head, and she looked at me and said, "Emmeline escaped." Emmeline's our 1.5-year-old. And I was like, "Wait, what?" And she's like, "Emmeline escaped down the hall." And I looked at her monitor, and she's like, fast asleep in her crib. I said, "Trish, what are you talking about?" No more response, right? She was like talking in her sleep or something. But in her dream, our youngest daughter had climbed over the crib, made it down the stairs, and was escaping down the hall to somewhere, right? That's what happens in dreams. But in worship, "This time I will praise the Lord," we snap out of that and we say, "What have I been doing? Why did I think that was real?" Worship is the remedy to idolatry, because as we worship God, not just here, but in all of life, we realize that we serve a God who is much better than idols. What are you seeking for from your idols? Are you seeking for blessing? In worship, we're reminded that we serve a God that doesn't demand his people sacrifice a little more before he'll bless them, but starts our relationship with him with blessing. Are you looking for rest? In worship, we're reminded that our salvation starts with resting from our works and ends with an eternal rest with God. Are you looking for love? We're reminded that in Christ we have the love of one who said he will never leave us or forsake us. Are you looking for acceptance and approval? we're reminded in worship that because of what Christ has done, God says over us, well done, good and faithful servant, and that can't be taken away. Are you looking for family? We're reminded in worship that we are the bride of Christ, the family of God, the communion of saints, a new people who are the body of Christ. In short, we're reminded that everything we've been looking for in an idol, everything we've been seeking, is already ours in Jesus. Blessing, rest, love, acceptance, a family, community, faithfulness, in Jesus Christ, already yours. This time, I will praise the Lord. Is it any surprise then that in 2,000 years, this is the line that Jesus comes from? Right? Jesus isn't a descendant of Levi or of Reuben or Simeon. No, he's a descendant of Judah. This time, I will praise the Lord. Is it any wonder that our great high priest comes from the line where Leah says, I give up my hope in all of these other things and praise the Lord. And our priest guides us in worship of that great God. Is it any wonder that our king would come from the line where people despair of finding life and security and salvation and instead submit to his rule where he guides and protects and preserves us? Is it any wonder that our priest would come, or that our prophet would come from this line? The line where Leah finally sees clearly. She says, this time I will praise the Lord. And that truth follows down to Christ and to us. My prayer, my hope for you this morning is that as you grow and walk in the Christian life, you would over and over learn how to say, this time I will praise the Lord. Yes, there are disappointments in my life. Yes, there are temptations. Yes, there are other things that I want, but I have Christ. So this time I will praise the Lord. Leah will forget it, right? If you read Genesis chapter 30, she and Rachel are right back to bickering, right back to squabbling, right back to looking for life in other things. But that's what the Christian life is, isn't it? It's going into our week and forgetting and seeing all these distractions and then coming back to worship, the blinders falling off our eyes and saying, this time I will praise the Lord. My prayer for you is that as you do that, you would be freed from the burden of idolatry, freed to enjoy and receive and give thanks for the blessings that God gives you every single day, to hold them loosely and to celebrate God's blessing in your life, because you don't need them to give you life. So now you can finally enjoy them and enjoy him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and the truth it reveals to us about who you are, who we are, and what you've done to bring us back to yourself. Father, we've seen this morning that we, like Leah, are, as Calvin said, idol factories. We invent idols to look to for hope and meaning and purpose. We've seen even more, Father, that you are a good God who blesses us over and over in our lives. We've seen, most of all, Father, what you've done to bring us back to yourself. You sent Christ, your own Son, to show us that everything we've been looking for anywhere else in life and in the world is already ours in Jesus. We pray, Father, that as we see him, as we behold him and his goodness and his beauty and his generosity and his love and his tenderness and his gentleness towards us, that you would help us to fix our eyes on him, to stop seeking life in all these other things, but to fix our eyes on Christ and say, this time, I will praise the Lord. Do this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.